Please turn with me in your Bibles here this morning then as we follow along with our catechism and come to Lord's Day 4 that speaks of judgment. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, for here we see God's judgment upon a faithless people, the people of Israel, and the promise of how He will bring the Assyrian nation upon them to install His justice and carry out His vengeance. The chapter begins with what's known, what's called in our NIV as the Song of the Vineyard. This is a story of what the Lord has done for Israel. It recounts all the blessings that He's given to this people, and yet the people have forsaken Him and gone their own way. So listen, we're going to read the entire chapter here, so beginning at verse 1, but listen to the word of the Lord as He speaks to us here this morning. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of His delight. And He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house, and join field to field, till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephod of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drink, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine. But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of His hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite, and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses, with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the Holy God will show Himself holy by His righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let Him hasten His work so we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against His people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day they will roar over it, like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May His Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together here this morning. I draw your attention to our text for this morning, verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the Holy God will show Himself holy by His righteousness. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon His Word as it's brought forth here this morning. Father in heaven, we do pray that You might truly be exalted in Your righteousness and that Your justice may be seen by us, Your holiness understood better by us. Lord, then we can understand better our own sinfulness and how much we need that Savior, Jesus Christ, and how our simple acts, which are yet sinful, can do nothing to earn a right standing in Your sight. Oh Lord, teach us as You really are, and teach us as we really are in our sins, and give us Your grace, we pray this day. Remove any and all distractions from us, and cause us to see our Savior, Jesus Christ, aright. In His name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, chapters 5 and 6 of Isaiah are considered by Bible scholars to be part of what they call one larger pericope. Now, a pericope, beloved, is simply a unit of Holy Scripture that holds together on its own. And it should be seen and studied as a whole as well. We've only read the first part of this pericope, then, by reading chapter 5 this morning. But this unit of Scripture contains three main parts. The first two parts found in chapter 5, which we've read, and the last part found in chapter 6, which we did not read. But chapter 6, beloved, is a very familiar passage of Scripture. If you look at that just a moment, you'll see that it is well known and includes Isaiah's calling to be the prophet of God. Isaiah sees the Lord in this section in His holy temple, high and lifted up. Here is the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Remember, the angels sing in the presence of God. And it's told us in this passage. And God calls to Isaiah, sending him out to a calloused and obstinate people in order that they may be challenged about their sin, and to warn them about this divine judgment that is surely coming upon them because of that sin. Now, in that first section of this three-part pericope, in other words, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5, we have portrayed for us God's vineyard. And as I mentioned, the nation of Israel is this vineyard. They are the ones who was this tender plant in the sight of God, who God lovingly cared for, tended to, and watered. God expected great things to come from His people, upon whom He had given such great blessings. But because only bad grapes, we're told there, have come from God's vineyard, then He will remove His hand of protection away from His people, and so that trials and troubles will come upon them. And those trials and troubles are what is spoken of in the second main section of this larger pericope, found in the second half of chapter 5. There, six woes are declared by God against His church. Six dire threats, if you will, given from God, spoken to those who were living in rebellion against Him. And beloved, here is why divine judgment is about to fall upon Israel. If you look at those verses again with me, in verses 8 through 10, we have the first woe. There God condemns human greed. In verses 11 through 17 is the second woe. There God condemns selfish living. In verses 18 and 19 is the third woe. And there God condemns a love of sin. In verse 20, the fourth woe, God condemning moral laxity. In verse 21, the fifth threat, where human pride is condemned. And finally, in verses 22 through 25, the sixth threat. And there God condemns social perversions. And you see, beloved, these divine threats and woes end in verses 26 through 30 of chapter 5 with a description of the divine judgment that God is preparing even right now to bring upon His people and to cleanse His church upon this earth. Isaiah there at the end of chapter 5 describes the Assyrian army as it comes and assaults Israel. And he describes this assault in such fine detail that it's as if he's watching this future battle right now with his own eyes. And then the third and the last part of this pericope is found in chapter 6, as I have said, where Isaiah is commissioned by God to be His prophet. Isaiah is commanded there to confront the wicked, to clearly declare both God's holiness and the divine judgment that God will carry out upon all those who offend that holiness by their sin. And as our text from verses 15 and 16 of chapter 5 makes very clear, it is God's pure holiness that is the basis for His justice. Because human sin is so offensive to God's purity, judgment has to fall upon all sinners. Look at our text again and hear that truth now with this greater section of Scripture explained to you. Verse 15, so man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice and the Holy God will show Himself holy by His righteousness. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, God's justice must be served. And beloved, this biblical truth, this stress upon the purity and holiness of God, found in Isaiah 5 and 6, helps us understand why divine judgment has to then come upon our human sinfulness and rebellion. And beloved, this is exactly what is set before us as well in our catechism this morning in Lord's Day 4. I want to ask you to turn to that now with me. Lord's Day 4, question and answer 9 should be found on page 11 of your Psalter hymnals. Last week, you will remember, congregation, in Lord's Day 3 that we were told of the biblical truth of the complete fallenness of man. How every part of our spiritual being is affected by and infected with sin. The sin that we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And theologians, you remember we said last week, refer to this inherited sinfulness as original sin. And we learned last week also that even our will, that decision-making piece within us, is not free to choose God on its own, as many evangelical churches teach today, but rather our will is bound by sin, bent by sin, to choose things and to make decisions that simply please me, myself, and I, my three most favorite people in this world. It's bent. It's fallen. And so the biblical truth, beloved, that our catechism taught us last week is that unregenerated man cannot do anything that might be considered good or acceptable in the sight of God. Not one thing. And we referred to this, beloved, you remember, as total depravity. And that is what Holy Scripture teaches us. But congregation, that upcoming or popular message to bring to the masses. Fallen mankind wants to think more positively than that about himself. He likes to think he's more noble than that, more valuable than that, doesn't he? And this desire for self-esteem, congregation, understand, is not a new thing. The Apostle Paul addressed it in Romans chapter 9. In the middle of the 1500s, our catechism in Lord's Day 4 includes in the three questions found there the objections that many people in that day had to this doctrine of total depravity. And still today, there are those who object to this vehemently. And so our catechism has us asking three decisive questions that must be asked and biblically answered if we are ever going to properly understand why God's divine punishment of our human sin isn't so necessary. Well, the first question that must be asked is this: is God's punishment of our sin just? In other words, is it fair? And question and answer 9 addresses this for us. Look at question and answer 9 with me then. Page 11, Lord's Day 4. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? In other words, God's expecting perfection from imperfect people. Well, that's not fair. God's not treating us justly here. But what is the answer? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Now stop there, beloved, and understand that our catechism writers are being very wise here concerning human nature in this Lord's Day. Even though there were no psychologists around yet in 1563 when our catechism was written, still our writers show by the questions that they ask that they have a very good understanding, a good grasp of our fallen human nature. They know exactly what sinful man is going to say in response to this teaching of human depravity and God's judgment against our sin. He's going to react negatively to that. He doesn't want to hear anything about that. The authors of our catechism know that to our sinful human mind, it seems as if God is asking us to do the impossible here. Because after all, if we are totally depraved, as we've just confessed that we are in question answer 8 last week, you remember, well then, is it really any wonder that sinful man does sinful things? I mean, we can't do anything else but sin. We just confess that. So how can God blame us? God might as well ask cows to fly. How can sinners be expected to be sinless? God simply has too high of expectations for us. He's being unreasonable. He's just not fair. That's what sinful man wants to rely on in their sin. And to our sinful minds, beloved, this seems like a reasonable excuse. Until we remember the great heights from which we have fallen. And you see, that is exactly why our catechism in answer 9 brings us all the way back to the first two chapters of Genesis in its answer, doesn't it? Those chapters of Genesis are critical to our understanding of both who God is and who we are. How we're made in His image with the express purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. Those first chapters of Genesis, understand, beloved, cannot be written off and disregarded merely as primordial history, as many in God's church today want to do. They cannot be just set aside as a mere allegory, as unbelievers want to do. Beloved, those first chapters of Genesis are actual fact. They are our human history. And answer 9 reminds us that God created us with the ability to carry out His law and to do it perfectly. But we threw all of that away in reckless disobedience, as our catechism so beautifully puts it, robbing ourselves and our descendants of these gifts. Beloved, understand, we did this to ourselves. We cannot be blaming God for this. This sinful idea that God is being unfair sounds silly in the eyes and in the ears of God. Laughable, even, if it were not so deadly serious. Those who say such things sound no different to God than does a drunk driver trying to excuse his driving to the police when he says, "Yeah, but officer, I couldn't help but drive on the opposite side of the road. I was drunk." That's how foolish we sound to God if we're going to blame Him for our sin. We have chosen to sin against God's great holiness and offend His great purity. And then we dare to act offended when He calls us to account? No, God is absolutely fair and just in punishing human sin because He is holy and we are not. So a second question then must be asked here, and that is God's punishment of human sin certain? Will divine judgment against us surely come? Look at question and answer 10 of our catechism. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? In other words, can't God just look the other way? Can't He just pretend it's not so bad? And the answer comes, certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with. That's our original sin there. As well as the sin we personally commit. That's what theologians refer to as actual sin. So the difference there between original sin and actual sin, but all of it worthy of God's justice. As a just judge, He punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now stop there, beloved. And again, our catechism writers show that they know the fallen human heart all too well. Because how many times haven't you heard, beloved, some people say something like this? "Well, you know, when it comes to God's justice and God's judgment, I'll just take my chances. I think it's overblown. All this talk in the church about hell and damnation and eternal punishment, that's probably just a scare tactic that preachers use. It'll probably never happen. It's just an idle threat by God." You know, kind of like the mother who threatens her disobedient child that she's going to count to three, but she never quite gets to three because she doesn't really want to spank her little one. And besides, all that non-punishment of the truly guilty, that happens all the time in the world around us, doesn't it? In our human justice system, we see this going on all the time. Just look at Amanda Knox this past week. O.J. Simpson. Yeah, they happen all the time. Just if you get yourself into a jam, just find yourself a good enough lawyer, claim the DNA evidence is tainted, and say that you've been set up. You'll get off. It works every time. You see, such is the reasoning of our sinful human heart. But beloved, we must understand that just because our human system of justice is flawed, that does not mean that God's is. Divine punishment for human sin is absolutely certain. Perhaps in this life, divine justice seems to grind slowly. Heavenly thunderbolts do not strike every sinner dead, thankfully. But God will defend His holiness. He is terribly angry with our sin, catechism tells us. And it reminds us that He is a just judge who will one day punish fully each of those sins. God's Word promises divine justice, and God's Word will stand true. Well, the final question then, beloved, that we must ask this morning is this. Is God's punishment of human sin truly fearful? In other words, will it really be all that bad? Is it really something to be concerned about? Maybe it will be nothing more than a mere slap on the wrist by God. Look at question answer 11. But isn't God also merciful? In other words, God is love. He won't hurt anybody. The answer comes, God is certainly merciful. But He is also just. And His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Now, beloved, let me say first off here that we should never speak of the eternal damnation and punishment of lost reprobates with any sort of glee or relish. The unmitigated gloom and agony that will be suffered by another human soul for all time and eternity is a dark and horrible truth. But a biblical truth it still is. You know, many unbelievers down through the ages have tried to soften the horrors of this biblical truth. They want to mute the ugliness of what Scripture teaches about hell. Rob Bell is the latest in drawing the line of against Christ. In his latest book, Love Wins, he's simply denying what Scripture teaches. Bell claims that all people will get a second, even a third and a fourth chance after they die to confess Christ and get out of that place of agony. But Hebrews 9, verse 27 states that man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. That's Hebrews 9, 27. Others want to claim that God in the end will simply grant a universal pardon to all sinners, that everyone will be accepted in God's sight into His eternal rest. But Matthew 25, verse 46 tells us that unbelievers will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Matthew 25, verse 46. And still others, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, mute this testimony of Holy Scripture on hell by claiming that only believers will live forever in glory. And the souls of all unbelievers will simply cease to exist upon their death. This is a position known as annihilationism. That the souls of unbelievers, if you die an unbeliever, you'll simply cease to exist anymore. But again, Holy Scripture refutes this. When in John 5, verses 28 and 29, our Lord tells us, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice, that's Christ's voice, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. There is eternal life after death, beloved. And that life will take place either in glory or in hell. John 5, verse 28 and 29. Now, beloved, understand, God's just punishment against our sin is truly fearful and horrible. Our Lord's pronouncements on this topic of hell during His brief time of ministry on this earth, in both His preaching and His parables, is far more numerous and severe than all the other Scripture writers combined. The very one who created hell speaks of it most often. You know, we love to hear of God's love and our Lord's kind invitations to come and to share in eternal life with Him. Oh, but when the time comes to speak of divine justice, when our Lord speaks of eternal damnation, and that is often, then we prefer to turn Him off and disregard Him. Beloved, do you need proof that hell and damnation is truly real? Then look no farther than there. The cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to our Savior's own words as He hung there, dying in our place, bearing the eternal punishment and horror that brought us our peace. For on that cross, you remember, suffering the agony of hell for us, our Lord cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you wonder just how fearful God's divine curse against our human sin truly is? Then go to dark Gethsemane. Linger at cross-crowned Calvary. See the blood that flowed there for you, for me. In Christ, beloved, we see what divine mercy and divine justice truly looks like. For God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There, beloved, is divine love. There is divine justice. There, in Christ, is our only hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you here, thankful again for hearing of your holiness, hearing of your divine justice, and showing us, Heavenly Father, once again our sin. O Lord, teach us. Teach us to understand aright that we cannot take care of such justice on our own. No matter how much good we may strive to do, none of it compares to the punishment that is due us. Only divine punishment of human sin, as it's met in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, can save us from our sin. Father, we pray, teach us this simple and yet extravagant truth even more this day. Grant us your guidance. Be with these, your people, as they go forth. Guide them. Give them your grace. Lead them ever closer to you. Take and use then these gifts that we give as well. We pray that they may truly come from changed, regenerated, and cheerful hearts. Take and use these gifts given to your church so that this place may continue to be a place that lifts up our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Watch over and give us your guidance. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.